Luke chapter 1. In the moment of great victory in the Battle of Chancellorsville, Stonewall Jackson was wounded. As he was being taken to a field hospital in an ambulance, Dr. Hunter McGuire held the artery in the shoulder with his finger so that if the tourniquet should slip, there would be no fatal bleeding. The action taken by the doctor in the illustration emphasizes the point that we've touched on in our current series. The life is in the blood. The subject of blood appears throughout the Bible. The animal sacrifices that were sanctioned under the Mosaic Law were blood sacrifices. The life of the animal is in the blood. The shedding of the animal's blood resulted in the animal's death. Under the law, countless numbers of animals were sacrificed, but the question is, why? What was accomplished by the shedding of so much blood? Well, the answer is nothing. Nothing was accomplished. The shedding of the animal blood had a connection to sin, but no amount of animal blood that was shed could atone for sins. Atonement, however, was not the reason why animals were sacrificed. The animal sacrifices foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice, which would take place hundreds of years into the future. Now, this has been our point of discussion for several sessions. Now, at the heart of our current series is the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ. Now, the phrase blood of Christ refers to his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. The animal blood in the Old Testament is a representative analogy of the blood of Christ. As the life of the animal is in the blood, the life of every believer today is in the blood of Christ. According to the predetermined plan of God, every sin committed by man in the human race was judged in God's Son on the cross and taken out of the way. Well, on the cross, Jesus paid the price for every sin. All the work of salvation was done at the cross. Therefore, the only requirement for salvation is a simple act of non-meritorious faith. Sinners are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who makes that simple act of faith is saved. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Having the life requires nothing more than a work of faith. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Anybody who makes the choice to believe in God's Son, he has eternal life. He's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. In our current series, we've been tracing the scarlet cord as it weaves its way through the books of the Bible. It appears in every book from Genesis to Revelation. We just completed the study on the scarlet cord as it appears in the books of the minor prophets. Now, in many of these books, we see what's called a double prophecy. The term double prophecy refers to a prophecy that occurred in the near future, near the time that those books were written, but also points to one that occur far into the distant future. Now, for example, we saw a prophecy of judgment on Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. Those prophecies, however, often point to a prophecy that's going to take place in the tribulation. We also saw the prophecy of a remnant returning from captivity to Babylon, or from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem in around 538 BC. Now, that prophecy points to the regathering of Israel that's going to take place before the return of Christ. The prophecy of deliverance from Babylon points to a deliverance of Israel upon the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came the first time, he came to save mankind from sin. When he returns, he's going to deliver a nation, the nation Israel, and establish a new kingdom. Jesus gave life to sinners at the cross. He'll give life to the nation Israel when he returns to take the crown. Now, all of that is connected to the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord has near future implications as well as distant future implications. Now, this gives us some idea as to the vast scope of redemption. Sinners are redeemed at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in him we have redemption through the forgiveness of sins. But Paul also tells us that we have been sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the final redemption that will take place at the rapture of the church. Paul alluded to that in Romans 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The Bible refers to another redemption in Luke 2, verse 38. At that very moment, she came and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The redemption of Jerusalem will take place at the second advent. So what we see here are both near future implications and distant future implications, all connected with the scarlet cord. In our session this morning, we're going to note the scarlet cord as it appears in the Gospels. The Gospels tell the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gospels, therefore, are the central point of the history of salvation. The Gospels give us four different pictures of the unique person of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. Matthew portrays Jesus as a king. Mark portrays him as a servant. Luke, a man. And in John, we see the deity of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, we see the sovereign king who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Recall Zechariah's words in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Mark, we see the obedient servant of God. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Who does the phrase my servant refers to Christ. In Luke, we see Jesus as a son of man. Daniel wrote about him in Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Of course, in Isaiah, we see the deity of Christ portrayed. Look at Isaiah, verse 9. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. The Apostle John also referred to Jesus as God who became flesh. Why? For our redemption. For our redemption. Through his blood we have eternal life. Jesus stated it, I came that they might have life. And then he said, have it abundantly. Now that statement speaks not just of eternal life, but of an abundant life. A fantastic life right now on planet Earth. The word for abundant means exceedingly. Very highly or beyond measure. It's a life far better than we could even begin to imagine. The Apostle Paul tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. The Bible tells us, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. Think about the things that we ask for. All that we ask is nothing compared to all that God can do. That's a reference to the abundant life. Christians have at their fingertips a life exceedingly abundant, far above and beyond the most lavish lifestyles experienced here on earth. But it has nothing to do, this abundant life has nothing to do with materialism. It's a life filled with spiritual abundance. It's a life totally devoid of any fear, worry, or concern. It's a life filled with peace and prosperity of mind. It's a life of knowing God and Jesus Christ, who he sent. It's a life not of duration, but of relationship. Jesus stated it in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You know that phrase, make our abode with him. God lives in us. We are a temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit right now is forming the character of Christ in us. This is where the abundant life stems from. Christ in us. Christ in us. It's a life of increased abundance as Christians continue to learn, to grow, and to put into practice what the Word of God says. And it's available to everyone. How? Through the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord is the foundation, the door, the way into this abundant life. And it stands out in the Gospels. The Gospels present us with a fourfold picture of the unique person of the work, unique person and work of Jesus Christ. One point we're going to focus on in our session this morning is his uniqueness. Now, when you use the word for unique with reference to Jesus, when we think of unique, and what Jesus Christ really is as being unique, don't even compare. Jesus Christ is unique beyond all that we could imagine. Beyond all, well beyond all that we can imagine. Everything about him is unique. His birth and death, his first and second advent, his words, his works, his priorities, his motivation, and his love, just to name a few, are unique. All of these factors are more than unique. There is no other person like Christ. Our redemption is in no one else but Christ. His story begins in the days of Caesar Augustus when the census was taken. Mary and Joseph had to make a long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for the census. It was in Bethlehem that she gave birth to her first son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in an animal's feeding trough. Matthew gives us the purpose of this birth. Look at Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Sin was in the world, as Paul tells us. Sin had to be dealt with. Why? Because God is perfect righteousness. And perfect righteousness cannot come into contact with sin. God could have left us to die in our sins. We came into this world sinful. Why would God want to have anything to do with sinful people? But he didn't. He didn't leave us to die in our sins. He chose to send a Savior into the world to deliver mankind. But there was one major difference between the deliverance that this deliverer would provide and that of the deliverers of the past. This deliverance would be unique. In what way would this deliverance be unique? This deliverance would be permanent, lasting, eternal. This birth will also be unique. Look at verse 21 again. Note the word she. She is a reference to the Virgin Mary. What makes this birth unique is the fact that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. To say that the birth of Jesus was an unprecedented event is an understatement. Nothing like it ever happened before or ever happened since. But besides fulfilling the prophecy, there was another reason for the virgin birth. It has to do with genealogy. Now, this is interesting. The genealogy of Jesus appears in both Matthew and Luke. These show that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah and the birth line of David. Now, why is this important? Well, because it indicates that Jesus was qualified to be the Messiah. Scripture supports this. Look at Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is a title for the Messiah. This verse tells us that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Now look at God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. What do we see here? This verse indicates that the Messiah would come from Judah and rule over David's kingdom. These verses support the information provided by the genealogies. But here's where a problem emerges. It involves the Kaniah curse. We discussed it a few weeks ago. Matthew showed that Jesus had the legal right to rule as the son of David through his legal father, Joseph. Look at Matthew 1, verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. What does that tell us? It tells us that Joseph was the husband of Mary, through whom gave birth to Jesus. Luke records Jesus' connection to the bloodline of David through Mary. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is, this solves the problem of the Cananiah curse. Now, we touched on it, I said a few weeks ago. The Cananiah curse was the result of Cananiah's father, Jehoiakim, who burned Jeremiah's scroll. Now, because of that act, his son Cananiah would not have an heir to sit on the throne. Cananiah's name, however, appears in the genealogy in Matthew. Matthew's genealogy follows the bloodline of Christ back to David through Solomon's line. But that's the line on which the curse was pronounced. But Luke's genealogy goes back to David through David's son Nathan, who was an ancestor of Mary. Now, that being the case, Jesus had a biological mother, but not a biological father. And that's how God got around the curse. Joseph's bloodline was cursed, but Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin, according to Mary's words to the angel in Luke 1, verse 34. Look at, you're in Luke 1. Look at verse 34. If you read those genealogies carefully, you'll see something in there unique. But Luke 1, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, this makes the point. Jesus had the legal right to rule through Joseph, and the biological bloodline of Mary. He had the legal right to rule through Joseph, but also through the biological bloodline of Mary. Now, what is that? That is uniqueness. That's a unique birth. But it also brings out the significance of it. The virgin birth. The virgin birth has been attacked for centuries. It's been attacked. It's part of the warfare that we're involved in. But the virgin birth is essential to salvation. If you could disprove the virgin birth, you could disprove the whole doctrine of salvation. In order to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, Jesus had to be true humanity, but he also had to be sinless. Now, because of the fall in the garden, everyone is born in sin. Sins passed down from generation to generation through the Father. Now, that being the case, Jesus could not have a human father. And he didn't. Scripture supports this. Recall what God said in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Note the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman in this verse. This is the first mention of the cross in Scripture. And it's the first fruits of God's promise. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, seed of the woman. Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. And he crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. In the Bible, women don't have to say, you read those genealogies. Very few names of women appear in those genealogies. But as we see in the genealogy of Jesus, Mary is one of them. In Genesis 3, Mary is the woman. In Genesis 3, the first mention of the cross is the first mention of the cross in the Bible, and it has a connection to the virgin birth. The seed of the woman is Christ. The seed of the woman is Christ. But it doesn't say seed of the man. It says her seed. The implication here has to do with the virgin birth. Jesus didn't have a human father. This is significant because apart from the virgin birth, there would be no salvation. God promised it way back in Genesis. But think of the odds of that happening. The cursed bloodline, the absence of a biological father, the fall that brought sin into the world, and as Paul tells us, sin spread to all men. Now combine that with the chances of Jesus making it to the cross alive, according to God's timeline, in the light of the opposition that he faced. The birth line leading to Jesus was under constant attack throughout human history. And after he was born, Herod tried to kill him. Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt to keep him safe. The Jewish leaders were constantly looking for opportunities to kill him. The odds were against Christ making it to the cross. Not just in his coming into the world, but against making it to the cross. But God caused it all to happen exactly as prophesied. That's unique. That is unique. It gives us some indication of the significance that God places on the scarlet cord of redemption. It gives us a look at all the factors that had to be in place in order to redeem fallen man. And it emphasizes the fact that not just any birth was good enough to accomplish the task at hand. Our redemption demanded a unique birth. And there was only one way it could be accomplished, by the foreknowledge and power of God, overcoming a series of obstacles in bringing his son into the world. Christ had a unique birth. A second unique factor concerning Jesus appears in the phrase, Lamb of God. Look at John the Baptist's words, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did John refer to Jesus as a lamb? It's because John knew the Word of God. Knowing the Word of God and having the capacity to correctly apply it is a game changer. It gives us the ability to discern the signs of the times and make determinations about future events. It enables us to see the pitfalls and to make the proper adjustments. It provides us with opportunities that we couldn't receive any other way, the ability to apply the Word of God correctly. Now, John knew the Word of God. He knew that lambs were used for sacrificing. We discussed you're in Luke 1, right? Please go to Luke chapter 2. We touched on the shepherds in the fields that night in and around the birth of Jesus Christ. We've talked about that on more than one occasion. But those shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks that night of Christ's birth. Now, these flocks consisted of lambs that were more than likely destined for sacrifice at the Passover. Note the angel's message to the shepherds in Luke 2, starting in verse 10. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Note the phrase, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This was the first declaration of the good news of the redemptive gospel of Christ. Question that emerges is, how do people see Jesus? Some people saw him as a good teacher. Some saw him as a miracle worker. I told you the story about my cousins who saw him as a good man. When I said, good man, he's the God man. If looks could kill, I'd have been dead. A good man. Jesus was far more than a good man. Jesus is God who became a man to die on a cross for the sins of the world. Jesus is the lamb who was led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's the lamb standing as if slain in Revelation 5. Jesus is the reality of the blood on the doorposts and lintel of the houses of the Jewish homes on the night before the Exodus. Jesus is the unique Lamb of God. The unique Lamb of God. John the Baptist saw Jesus as the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. The shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem who first heard the good news from the angels, these were not ordinary shepherds. They served the sacrificial system of the temple. They were servants of the old covenant. That night, however, they were confronted by another covenant, one that was ratified by the blood of Christ. He came the first time as a lamb. He'll return as a lion. He came the first time to be judged. He'll come again to pass judgment. What is that? That's unique. That is unique. A third factor that stands out as unique is the virtue of love. Now, we've discussed love many times in the past. Real love is not what you see unfolding in the world today. Love the one you're with. Get what you can while you can. Take care of numero uno. Real love is not seen in man's schemes and agendas. Real love is demonstrated through sacrifice. What is the most well-known verse in the Bible? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. This verse reveals the very heart of God. God wants everyone in the human race to be saved. Now that being the case, God gave his only begotten Son as an offering for sin on behalf of mankind. And God made salvation easy. Anybody can be saved. Our redemption doesn't involve some elaborate work, following a set of rules, guidelines, regulations, or striving to please God in any way. Jesus expressed the way to redemption in Matthew 11 when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Redemption involves nothing more than coming to Jesus through a simple act of faith. The Word became flesh so that anyone who believes in him would be saved. These words demonstrate the love of God. God gave so that everyone could receive life. God gave. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And that's what Jesus did for us. That's not the kind of love that's found in the world. That love is unique. A one-of-a-kind love that costs nothing and asks for nothing in return. A fourth unique factor has to do with the priorities of Jesus. One of the principles that comes up occasionally in our discussions has to do with priorities. Priorities are often expressed in the things we do. The actions of Judas Iscariot expressed the fact that he loved money. The actions of the Pharisees indicated that approbation from people was a priority of theirs. On the other hand, the actions of the Apostle Paul indicated that the churches were his priority. But here's where a question emerges. What do the actions of Jesus indicate? He taught daily in the temple. Look at Luke 9, verse 19, verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. What does that indicate? The Word of God was a priority for Jesus. He preached the gospel. Look at Mark 1, 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He healed all kinds of diseases. Look at Matthew 4, 24. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Just, I wonder how many people who were sick Jesus actually healed. Probably millions. Probably millions, maybe even more. This was Jesus' priority. And much unlike the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus did something else as well. He came to serve, but not just to serve. Look at Matthew 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to shed the blood of his enemies, or the blood of the Romans, or anyone else for that matter. He came to shed his own blood. He came to serve mankind by saving mankind. The climax of his redeeming work was accomplished at the cross. The cross, therefore, was his priority. Jesus stated it in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Following that thinking, let's take a moment to consider the priorities of the church today. The church has an objective, as we've said many times. The church's objective is to both spread the truth and to stand on the truth. Her objective is to show Christ to a lost and dying world and to preach the message of redemption. Now, these are the church's priorities, or should be. The question that emerges is, how is the church fulfilling its priorities? The answer is, in many cases, it's not. In fact, there are churches today that are getting away from the blood of the cross. It's not a popular message. People don't want to hear about blood. You want a popular ministry, you have to cut out the unpopular messages, the things that make people uncomfortable. The cross makes people uncomfortable. All you have to do is mention the name Jesus in public and you can see people's eyes change almost instantly. People don't want to hear about anything related to Christ. They want the doctrines that make them feel good, that tickle their ears, as Paul stated. People want to hear about issues that make them feel good about themselves. They don't want to hear about the fact that Jesus died an indescribably horrible death because we are sinners. The principle that emerges here is there's a vast difference between the priorities of people today, including many Christians, and the priorities of Jesus. On the one hand today, many people today, including Christians, are focused on self, on their life in the world, on their prosperity, on their comfort. The list goes on. But Jesus was focused on his death, on the cross, on the sacrifice. Why? Because he had mankind in mind. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I talked about that statement before. The word for despising means like looking down on or not even giving it any consideration. He went to the cross and didn't even think about, didn't even consider the shame, the humiliation of the cross. Why? Because he had God in mind. In Hebrews 10, Jesus said, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the garden, he said, not my will, but your will. God's will for Jesus didn't involve a comfortable life. It involved the cross. The cross was Jesus' priority, and he accepted it willingly and gladly. His priorities were expressed in the work he performed. Now, that's unique, especially in today's world, where people have become lovers of self. Jesus served others by sacrifice. Please go to Luke 19. A fifth unique factor has to do with Jesus' attitude toward unbelievers. question. What goes through the minds of people when they see sinners? The Jewish leaders looked down their noses at the Gentiles because in their minds, Gentiles were sinners, dogs they referred. They called Gentiles dogs, people to be avoided. Dogs in the first century weren't like dogs today. Dogs today are people's pets. They hug their dogs, sometimes even sleep with their dogs. Dogs during the first century were flea-infested animals that carried diseases, ran around in packs. The Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. They were prohibited from taking their meals with Gentiles because they might become defiled. Gentiles were not, the temple had had an inner court and an outer court. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. The inner court was the court of the Jews. Gentiles were not allowed to enter the court of the Jews. Remember Simon the Pharisee's reaction when the prostitute entered his house to anoint Jesus' feet with perfume? If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. That's how the Pharisees looked at sinners. They, the Pharisees and scribes, criticized Jesus because he ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. And then, of course, there was the woman who was caught in adultery. They drug her into the temple court where Jesus was teaching like she was a piece of garbage. Now, these examples give us a clear picture of the attitude of the Jewish leaders towards sinners. But the question that emerges is, what was Jesus' attitude towards sinners? The Gospels bring it out. Look at what Luke wrote in Luke 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, when Jesus approached Jerusalem in this passage, that was about a week before the cross. As he approached the city, what did he see? He saw sinners in need of salvation. It was those very sinners who rejected him. As we stated throughout this series, the principle of redemption is illustrated in every book of the Bible. It appears throughout the Old Testament in various forms. Note the last phrase in the passage, "the time of your visitation." It refers to the fact that the Jews failed to recognize God who came to them in the form of a man. Jewish leaders considered themselves to be experts in the Old Testament. One place it appears is in Daniel 9. Now, earlier in the series, we discussed Daniel's 70th week. Look at Daniel 9, verse 25. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now, that decree was issued around 445 B.C., Now, when you combine these two time periods that are mentioned, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, we have 483 years. When you count 483 years from the decree which was issued using a Babylonian calendar, and you make the proper adjustments for leap years, it brings you to the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. This is the day the phrase "day of visitation" refers to, and it's right there in the Old Testament. Daniel had given the people an exact timetable for the coming of their king. And that wasn't the only prophecy, as we've noted in this series. Jesus fulfilled approximately 330 prophecies. Now, the odds of that happening are astronomical. But the so-called experts in Old Testament scripture missed it. It was just a matter of days from that point that the blood of Christ would be shed on behalf of mankind. Jesus wept because the Jews were blind to that, and he knew what would result from their rejection. The passage states it in verse 44, and that took place in 70 AD when Rome came down and destroyed Jerusalem, the temple. But what we see here is a sharp contrast between the attitude of the Jewish leaders and the attitude of Jesus toward sinners. While they looked down their noses at sinners, Jesus wept over them. He even prayed for the very ones that nailed him to the cross. Please go to Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke 23, look at verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, what is that? That's unique. That is unique. God became a man not only to die on behalf of mankind, not only to die an indescribably horrible death on the cross, not only to die for his enemies, but in the midst of his agony, to pray for them as well. There's nothing average about Jesus. He's unique in every way. He is the unique person of the universe, true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. He's unique in both attitude and action. He keeps on existing as God, but he didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself. That's called kenosis, doctrine of kenosis. And it has to do with his divine attributes, the divine attributes of God. As God, Jesus possessed all the attributes that God possesses. But he emptied himself, as we're told in Philippians 2. Now, that doesn't mean he emptied as we know the term empty. Kenosis refers to the laying aside of his divine attributes. In other words, Jesus restricted the use of his divine attributes during his earthly ministry and at the cross. Even on the cross, Jesus was still undiminished deity and true humanity, but he didn't use those divine attributes to assist himself in any way. Instead, he surrendered or laid aside the use of his godly attributes and functioned within the limits of his humanity. He subjected himself to human weakness. Although he remained fully God, he became human in every way except without sin. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Why? For our redemption. He became poor so that sinners destined for the lake of fire might become rich. He became cursed so that his enemies might become blessed. He became like one of his creatures so he could pay the ransom price for his creatures. What is that? That's humility. Please go to John 13. We'll be closing in a few minutes. We'll look at one more unique aspect of Christ. There are many of them, more than we could count. Humility is the sixth and final unique factor of Jesus Christ that we're going to discuss this morning. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Go out into the world today. Humility is not a quality that's seen very often. What we see today is arrogance at the highest level. Jesus, however, was the humblest man to ever walk the face of the earth, and he proved it throughout his earthly ministry. One place where this appears is in the upper room on the night before the cross. Look at what happened after celebrating the Last Supper in John 13. Look at verse 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, one of the principles that stands out in this passage has to do with humility. The disciples needed a lesson in humility for more than one reason. First of all, they were anything but humble. Now, not too long before this, they were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. I just got a quick picture of that in my mind. So when Jesus took a towel and began washing their feet, they probably had to be surprised, to say the least. But there was a lesson to be learned here. Now, as we said, and you well know, Jesus is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. But he became a man not to be served, but to serve. The greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth came to serve mankind. And he would accomplish that in a very short time by dying on a cross. But after his resurrection, the disciples would continue his earthly ministry. But there was just one problem, and it was an attitude problem. The foot washing provided them with an illustration of a proper attitude that results in action. The attitude was one of humility, and the action that followed was servanthood. Jesus humbled himself by taking on the role of a servant. In doing so, he taught them that in order to continue his ministry, they had to have the attitude of a servant. And Jesus stated that in John 13, look at verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now, the foot washing was an example, an object lesson, so to speak. As his followers, the assignment of the disciples was to do for mankind what Jesus did for them. It was to make disciples by spreading the message of truth throughout the world. And before he ascended into heaven, Jesus stated that in Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Through their message, the message of the disciples, countless numbers of people would be washed clean from their sins. And many of them would follow suit by washing the feet of others. That brings us back to the doctrine of redemption. Redemption has to do with being washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. This cleansing begins with humility. Anyone who humbles themselves and accepts the message of truth is cleansed. Those who are cleansed are given the opportunity to play a part in cleansing others. Serving others, however, is not possible apart from humility. Man does not have that nature, does not have the ability to serve another person. That has to be instilled, as it had to be instilled in the disciples. The principle appeared in the upper room that night before the cross. The humblest man to ever walk the face of the earth made it possible. He emptied himself. He took on the role of a bondservant, and he remained obedient to death, even death on a cross. A man made it possible, but not just any man, the unique man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We'll continue this in our next session. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out this morning to receive your word, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you most of all for your son Jesus, who words can't even describe the character and nature of your precious son, who gave it all on behalf of sinners, enemies, those who whipped him, who beat him, who nailed him to the cross. He gave it all on behalf of them and every sinner in the world today. We can't thank you enough for this most precious of all gifts, but what we can do, Father, is acquire through capacity the attitude of humility and serve others as your son served us. We can go out into this world, Father, and by your power, grace, and love at work in us, bring others to you through your Son. We can do that. We pray, Father, for the power, the motivation, and the attitude to do that according to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.